We're continuing our series this morning that we began last week on prayer. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, so if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me. If not, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. It'll be on page 474 in those Bibles. We're in Psalm chapter 51. What we're doing in this series on prayer is looking at four components of prayer that we learned from Jesus, the way he taught us to pray. And they're summarized by this helpful acronym, ACTS: Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. So last week we talked about adoration. This week we're going to be talking about confession. And when Jesus was teaching his disciples and teaching us how to pray, he told us to pray for our daily bread. And shortly thereafter, he taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins. And what he's saying there is that as frequently as you need daily provision, you need forgiveness from sins. That's how often confession should be part of our lives. So this is to be a regular rhythm in our prayer life with God. And yet, of all the different aspects of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, this may be the most uncomfortable or hardest one. Because in confession, you're admitting you're wrong. You're admitting you've done wrong or that there's something wrong with you, and that just makes us uncomfortable. And yet you probably know intuitively what many counselors will tell you, that the only character flaws that can really kill you are those you're unwilling to admit to. Some of you have jobs or you're in school, and you probably know that in order for you to get to the level of job qualification you have, in order for you to progress in school to where you have, you had to admit you were wrong along the way in order to grow. Like, it wouldn't have done you much good if you took a test and a teacher told you that answer is wrong, and you just said to yourself, well, this teacher just doesn't understand me. You know, they don't get where I'm coming from here. No, you understand, like, okay, I had the wrong answer. I should learn from it and try to do it differently next time. And it's the same in growing as a person. You have to be able to admit that you're wrong if you're ever to grow in any area of your life. You have to admit that there is a problem. And yet maybe you could get to a point where you say, okay, I got that math problem wrong, or I'm not a good science student. But it's a little harder to admit I've done a wrong thing, or that I'm a bad person in some way. Because we know intuitively that the bad people aren't usually the people that are loved and accepted by others. We don't want to be one of those people, right? We don't want to think of ourselves as like, that could be me. So what do you do with that? Well, sometimes what we do is we convince ourselves that the way you can be free of that feeling is to just stop believing that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And if you drop that, you never have to feel like one of the bad people. On the flip side, you can say, if I can just narrow the list down of what it takes to be a good person and make it manageable so that I can get there, then I can convince myself I'm a good person. And if that feeling ever comes, I'll just go back to my list and say, well, at least I'm good at these seven things, and therefore I know I'm a good person. But the problem with both of those, they're going to lead to very different lifestyles, and yet neither of them enables you to really just admit it when there's a problem, when there's a problem with you. Because either you're convincing yourself there's no problems and there's no such thing, or you're convincing yourself that you don't have them because you're a good person. What we're going to see in this psalm is something gloriously different. In this psalm, we are going to see someone who admits to wrong. We're going to see a way to admit to wrongdoing that's even scarier than you think. And yet it's going to end with incredible love, acceptance, and joy. And the key is that he's going to confess his sins to God. Receive God's mercy through confession. That's what we're going to talk about today. That is the thing that ends in love, acceptance, and joy, and enables us to really admit when wrong is there. And we're going to look at four aspects of receiving God's mercy through confession. First, remembering his love. Second, agreeing with his judgment. Third, asking for his renewal. And fourth, remember the people. So if you look with me at Psalm 51, I'll read a couple verses at a time and then we'll talk about them. I'll read a few more verses and then we'll talk about them. So I'm starting at the beginning of chapter 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So the psalm starts with an introduction for us. It says that this is a psalm of David. So David was a king in Israel, which was God's people at that time. So at this time, there wasn't like church and state. There was one nation that was God's people, and David was the king over it. And all in all, David is viewed as one of the greatest kings of Israel's history, possibly the greatest. And the nation enjoyed great prosperity and peace with God under him. But this is written after a particularly dark moment in David's life. See, there was a time in David's life when his army went out to battle, and instead of going out with them, he chose to stay home. And while he was home, he saw a woman bathing naked on her roof. That's Bathsheba, who's mentioned here as well. And when he saw her, he asked his men to go and bring her to him, and he committed adultery with her. So he commits adultery with her, and she actually becomes pregnant as a result of it. And now he tries to cover it up. So he tries to have her husband, who is out actually fighting David's battles for him, he tries to have him brought back. He tries to get him drunk so that he'll go sleep with his wife, and then he can claim the kid belongs to Uriah. But Uriah is an honorable guy. He's like, look, my men are out there dying on the battlefield. I'm not going to go home and play house with my wife. I got a battle to fight. I'm going to go back out there. So he gets back out there. It doesn't work. And so David instead has him killed. He instructs his forces and the commanders over Uriah to send him out into the battlefield so that he dies. So David has this guy murdered after he's committed adultery with his wife. And it says in the passage that records this story that the thing David did displeased the Lord. Like, yeah, no kidding. So what God does is he sends a messenger, the prophet Nathan, who's also mentioned here, to go to David and to confront David about his sin. And so this is where this psalm picks up. David has now been confronted by Nathan about his sin, and this is what his response looks like. And throughout the Bible, the clear message is do not sin. Like, do not disobey the word of God. There's no life to be found there. Whatever lie it's telling you is not true. It's just going to kill you. Don't do it. True life is found in God and in the life he has set up for you. And yet you find yourself throughout life in a situation like David, where the sin is now past tense. You know it's happened already. And now what do you do? Well, you could try to convince yourself that there's no such thing, right? Like, you could appeal to rationalizing or covering it up in some way. Or you could try to appeal to your own goodness and try to say, well, but generally I'm a good person, and so since I know that everyone makes mistakes, but this isn't that big of a deal, let's just leave it there. And again, there's no real admission happening there. But David gives us something different. He writes his psalm, and at the very beginning, he tells us this is exactly what happened. I went into Bathsheba, and this is the story of when Nathan the prophet came to me. And the first thing he does before God is he goes to him asking for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, O God. But then look at what enabled David to do this. What enabled him to not hide it, to not minimize it, to not lie about it, to not cover it up with his own goodness, to not just promise to do better next time? He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The first aspect of receiving God's mercy through confession is to remember his love. David knew God's love was steadfast, and that enabled him to just confess, to be honest, and to appeal for mercy. Because what steadfast love is committed personal love. We talked about this last week. It's the fuel for our adoration. It's the thing that makes us say, wow, God, you are amazing. But it's also the thing that makes confession possible. When you realize God's love is committed and personal, it enables you to admit to the wrong that you have done. Because what committed personal love is basically saying is saying, I love you, and I don't just love you today. I will love you tomorrow, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it's not a, I will do that if, it's a, I will do that. And it depends entirely on me to do it. So he's saying, whatever comes out of you today, I will be there tomorrow. And if you know that, if you know whatever junk comes out of me today, he will be there tomorrow, what junk can't you confess? What can't you put out there? There's this incredible security of knowing that God's love is steadfast and therefore I can confess it. Think about it like this. Let's say you work for a company, right? And your boss is someone who got you this job. She really stuck her neck out there for you. She had to, you know, pull some strings at the company, but she got you in. And when you get into the company, instead of doing your job, you start to skip work. You start to miss really important meetings. You start to neglect your responsibilities. You even start to talk bad about your boss behind her back. And she finds out about it, and she comes to you and confronts you about it. What are you going to do in that moment? How you view your boss goes a long way to determining how you respond. If you think your boss is a jerk and she's just going to fire you at the drop of a hat for anything you do wrong, you're finding all kinds of ways to squirm out of that conversation. You're finding all kinds of ways to say, well, no, it's not as bad as you think it was, and you know, I promise I was at some of these meetings, and I've just been having a lot of issues in my life. But if you know that she is committed to you as your boss and as your friend, that she will be there tomorrow, then you have this freedom to just admit, yeah, you're right, I've done wrong here. And that's the kind of freedom David is experiencing before God. It's what you need to actually be able to come before him honestly. And so in a sense, how you respond when you've sinned is a good indication of how well you understand God's steadfast love. How do you respond when you get that feeling that I've done something wrong here? How do you respond when someone confronts you and brings to your attention something that they think you've done wrong? That's what's happened to David here. It's that another person has actually come to him and said, this is a way that you have sinned. And how you view God's steadfast love goes a long way to determining how you will respond in that moment. If you don't have much assurance that God will still be there tomorrow, if you kind of think of him like the jerk boss who's going to cut you off at any moment, then you're going to become defensive, or you're going to minimize, or you're going to make excuses and appeal to something else. Because you just don't think it's possible that if I really did this, that you could still be there tomorrow. But if you know God's steadfast love for you will be there, you have the freedom to just say, you know what, if you're bringing this to my attention, you're probably right. Like, I've probably done wrong here, and I should think about that. And wow, yeah, okay, I confess that I've done wrong. But not only that, how you confess goes a long way to showing whether you really know God's steadfast love. Like, if your boss were to ask you, well, why should I have mercy on you if you really have done wrong? What would you appeal to? Like, we would often be tempted to say something like, well, but we've known each other for years, you know, like, I've been a good friend to you all this time. Can't you do me a favor this one time? Or, I promise I will do better in the future. Or, you have to understand there was a lot more going on in my life. And what all those things have in common is they're basically saying, have mercy on me because of me. Because I've been a good friend, because I'll try harder. And a lot of times that's how we appeal to God for mercy as well. Like, I'll try to do better next time, or I've really tried my hardest, I just made a mistake this time. But notice what David is doing here. He's stripped of all of his excuses, right? Like, he knows he's done wrong. And what does he say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to whose steadfast love? According to your steadfast love. Don't have mercy on me because of me. Have mercy on me because of you. When you look at my sin, don't think of me, think of you. Think of your steadfast love. Think of how amazing you are. Think of your abundant mercy, and according to that, blot out my transgressions. Because I don't have anything to offer you. I've just got my sin. I've just got my wrongness to offer you. But you have steadfast love. So when you confess your sin to God, don't ask him to forgive you because you're going to do better next time, or because he doesn't understand all the circumstances, or because it was an honest mistake. Just admit it. His love will be there tomorrow anyway. And appeal to him on that. Because you are loving, because you are good, would you forgive me? And that's scary, right? Because you're just putting yourself in his hands. You're just saying, I got nothing that can control you and make you love me right now, but I'm asking you to do it anyway. And you have to know that he is a God of steadfast love to do that. To put yourself in that kind of position of vulnerability, how can you do it if you don't know his love will be there tomorrow? So remember his love first. But you may wonder, if God's so loving and so steadfast in love, why do we even talk about all this sin stuff, right? Like, why not just let bygones be bygones? Don't worry about it all. God's good. Let's just be happy. That would work if we never sinned, okay? But remember, David's in a position here where he's done wrong. Like, would it really strike you as legitimate or right that a guy commits adultery and has her husband killed and then just says, hey, God's gracious, let bygones be bygones? No, like, you know something wrong has been done here, and that has to be dealt with. So the second aspect of receiving God's mercy through confession is to agree with his judgment. Look with me at verses 3 through 6, and what we're going to see here is David agreeing with God's judgment. And it kind of, watch this as I read it, the confession kind of keeps getting worse. Like, he admits to something, and you're like, yeah, that's bad. And then he says it again, you're like, wow, that's even worse. And then he says it again, you're like, wow, it's really bad. So starting in verse 3, this is what he says. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, He's talking to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So verse 3 begins with the word for. He's telling us why he's asking for mercy. Why, if God is a God of steadfast love, do you have to ask for mercy? Because sin is real. He's saying, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He has that feeling that you've probably all felt at some point in your life. Something I've done is wrong, and in fact, something about me is wrong. Something about my heart's just not there. It's not loving the things it should be loving. It's loving these other things way more. Why? And you know it. You know your transgression is ever before you. Your sin is there. And David is saying, I know that. I can't just leap around like nothing's wrong. Something is wrong in my heart. And then in verse 4, he confesses what it is. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, on the surface of it, think about that. Like, that seems weird, given what we know David has done. Like, he's committed adultery with a woman, and he's had her husband murdered. Like, where in there did he do anything against God? Like, if David said, had vandalized the temple, let's say, then I could see him saying, like, God, I've sinned against you. Like, that was God's house, you vandalized it, okay. Or if you curse God with your mouth, okay, I've sinned against you. But what is it about what David has done that's sin against God? And how can he say it's against you and you only that I've sinned, when clearly he's sinned against other people too? It's because he's getting down to the heart of what was happening in that moment. What was happening when he saw Bathsheba naked on the roof and he said, bring her to me? What was happening when he commanded the leader of his military to have Uriah killed? God was there. God was present. And David had to do something in his relationship with God. He had to despise and turn from and reject the Lord to carry out the actions that we're talking about here. And that's what makes his sin ugly. It's that he knows that beneath all of it was something much deeper. There was a hostility against you. There was a lack of care for you and for your glory. Those were a small thing to me in comparison to the momentary joy of this sin. It's like your boss calls you in and asks you, why did you do this? Why did you skip all these meetings? This is like admitting to them, honestly, I did it because I don't care about you that much. And that's the truth. If you're blowing off meetings and that kind of thing and your friend got you this job, that's an indication that you don't care about that person that much. And that's what all of our sin is. It's an indication that something is wrong in our heart before God, first and foremost. Every horizontal sin, every sin you commit against people, has a vertical sin under it. There's something you're doing in your relationship, because he's there. He's present too. So if you're sinning against this person, you are rejecting the Lord in that moment. We always are. But that is a scary thing to confess, right? Like when you say it's against the person. Like, okay, so the other night, I play in a Philly sport and social basketball league, and my game was at 7:30 Thursday night, and I got back from my game, and all I wanted to do, I've been thinking about this all day. We hadn't gotten much sleep that week. Just thinking, I just want to get home. I just want to take my shower and go to bed. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to be in bed by 9:30. That sounds lame to a lot of you, but when you wake up at 5 in the morning, 9:30 sounds awesome for a bedtime. So we're going to get to bed by 9:30. I get home from my game. We won. I'm happy. We're going to get my shower. I'm going to go to sleep. And my wife tells me, you can't take a shower right now. Why not? We're babysitting this kid for friends of ours, and the friends are from out of town, and we have their kid for the night. And so the kid is sleeping in our room. And I can't, our shower, I have to go through our room to get to our shower, so I can't shower. My plan for the night is ruined. And then she's like, they're not going to get back till 10:30 to pick her up. My plan for my bedtime is ruined. And so I got angry and said a bunch of stupid stuff. It's kind of like bad husbanding 101. It was like, hey, why didn't you tell me about this sooner? And I wish I had known this before we agreed to babysit. And how come they're coming back so late? And I would have had something to say about it. We haven't gotten much sleep this week. And it's like, come on. Anyway, so she confronts me later, and she says, it sounded like you were angry with me there. And immediately, it's like angry. I don't think that. Sure, I was a little disappointed, I wanted to come home and take a shower and that kind of thing, but angry. And the Lord's working on me, and, she's still talking. But you said this, and that sure sounded like anger. I'm like, okay. So finally, the Lord worked on me enough where it was like, yes, I was angry, but I wasn't angry with you. Okay, finally, yes, I was angry with you. And then it wasn't even until the next morning in my time with God where I was talking to him in prayer that I realized, actually, even though my anger was directed at my wife, there was something going on in my relationship with you there, where suddenly a shower and an early bedtime became God to me. And I tried to seize your control of the universe to assert my control over it so that I could get what I really loved in that moment. Would you forgive me? That was a much more painful confession than just, well, I was a little frustrated, you know? But that's what was really happening, and that's what David's showing us here. So when you confess your sin, don't just confess the surface thing that's happening there. Get beneath it to what was going on below, what was going on in your relationship with the Lord, and confess that to him. It's going to get better soon, but it gets worse first. So in verse 5, again, the confession goes even deeper. So it's, I done wrong. It was against you, God. Oh, and it's because that's who I am. Verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sometimes we try to convince ourselves, like, yeah, I did this wrong thing, but it was really out of character for me. Like, I'm a good guy, and wow, somehow sin came out of me, you know, like that was just the wrong thing. Or say things like, well, I said that, but I didn't mean it, you know, like I really meant something different. And what David is saying here is, no, that's sin, that was me. In fact, from birth, I've had this hostility against God. In sin, I was conceived, and I was brought forth in iniquity. This is me, this is who I've been. And this is the hostility that I've felt towards God throughout my entire life. Now, if that's true, right, if it's not just that we've done wrong, but it's against God, and it's part of who we are, it's the true you that was doing it, then we need something, God, to do something with that. It can't end at, I'll just admit it and go home. So David asks God to do something. He asks for renewal, and this is the third aspect of receiving God's mercy through confession. Look with me at verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. When you confess sin, the idea isn't just to say it and get it off your chest. You want God to do something with it. And that's what David asks him to do. And he basically asks for two things. He asks for forgiveness and for cleansing. And if you think about what he's just confessed, those are exactly the things that he needs. If he's done wrong, he needs to be forgiven. And if it's something wrong with him, if there's something wrong with his heart, he needs a clean heart. He needs cleansing. And so you can kind of think of sin as, you know, like we think of it as a rap sheet. You know, like if you build up a record as a criminal, then in order to be forgiven, you need those things erased from your record. So what he's asking God is, God, would you delete it? Would you blot out my transgressions? Would you wash me of these things and get rid of them off my record? But you know, if you were a criminal and things got washed off your record, you would still know you did it, right? And you would still know there was something wrong with you. And so he doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He also asks for cleansing. Clean my heart. Create in me a heart that loves you, that's different, that's changed. And what he expresses this incredible confidence in verse 7, that if you do this, God, if you purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. If you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. What that means is, if you've been forgiven by God, if you've confessed your sin and received his grace, then you are forgiven and you are clean. And therefore, you should feel that way. You should live as someone who has been forgiven and who has been cleansed. And yet, it's actually really hard to do that. It's actually hard to confess your sins to God, know he forgives you, and to live in faith that that forgiveness has actually happened. Because we know that it's, in a sense, it's illogical, right? Like, it feels like, we know intuitively, that if you go into your boss's office and you tell them, yeah, I skipped the meeting, I talked bad about you behind your back, and I did it because I don't like you, and your boss says, I want you to keep your job, I love you. Like, you know, no, I should be fired right now. Like, how can that really be the case? If your boss lets you keep your job, you're probably going to think to yourself, like, yeah, but they're going to be looking over my shoulder a lot. There must be some kind of trick here or something I'm not aware of. And so God tells you you're forgiven and you're clean, and it's like, but it couldn't be, right? And you can even sense that some in David's prayer. Like, he knows what should happen to him, and that's why he's asking God not to do it. He knows God should hide his face from him. And he says, hide your face from my sins instead of hiding your face from me. He knows he should be cast out of God's presence and the Holy Spirit should be removed from him. So he asks God not to do it. But he's asking. And it's a sense of which he doesn't know if it's going to happen. And how could you if you know what you've done? And yet God answers his prayer. We know in the story of David's life that after he confesses his sin to Nathan, Nathan says to him, God's messenger says to him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. How could that be? How could the Lord just put away David's sin when he knows that he deserves to be cast away from the Lord's presence? It's because the ultimate answer to David's prayer was going to come even later. It was going to come when Jesus Christ came to earth. The one who could actually say, I don't know my transgressions, and my sin is not ever before me. Because he never sinned, and he had no transgressions that he needed to be cleansed from. But we did. We had transgressions that we needed to be cleansed from. And though we deserve to be cast away from the presence of the Lord, instead of casting sinners away from his presence, God sent Jesus and cast Jesus away from his presence on the cross. So that when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cast away from the presence of God so that if we trust in him, though we have sinned, we wouldn't have to be cast out of the presence of God because our sins have already been paid for. So that when you trust in Jesus, you get forgiveness. It gets cleaned right off of your record because it already got put on his record and he was judged for it. And you get cleansed. You get a new heart through Jesus, who removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh that now can love him and walk in him and be restored in your relationship with him. When David confesses his sin, he does so hoping God will forgive him. When you confess your sins, you can do so knowing that God has already forgiven you if you have trusted Jesus, because your sins have already been paid for. And what does that lead to? Look at what David's expecting in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you know that your sins have been forgiven, that brings incredible joy. And so what confession should actually be in your life is a pathway to joy. You should be experiencing increasing joy in your life, not because you're getting so much more obedient and therefore you're so much happier with how awesome of a Christian you are, but because you're becoming more and more aware of your sin, and as you confess it, you're seeing, God, you forgive me even for that? Like, Jesus died for that sin too? I can pray now and confess this and know God forgives, even though it got worse today, even though the sin's even deeper than I thought it was? And you know this, right? Like, if you're in a relationship with someone else and you present the best version of yourself to them and then they like you, like, okay, that feels nice, but you know it's fake. You know it's superficial. And if you present the best version of yourself to God and think, well, God likes me because I'm a good person. Okay, like, but it's superficial. But you know, if someone just saw the worst of you, if someone just really got a first row seat to your junk and they stayed and they were there tomorrow and they still loved you, that kind of love is way deeper. That kind of joy can't be beat. And that's the kind of joy you get when you confess your sin honestly before God, knowing that Jesus has already paid even for this sin. That's what David is doing here. He's not being just, you know, depressed and negative for the sake of being negative or whatever. He's being honest. He's just dropping the phoniness, dropping the pretensions, coming before God. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, it was against you. Yes, it's who I am. And yet he gets an even greater joy when he's forgiven even for that. And that's the joy that's available to you if you will confess your sins to him and confess what's really going on there. You can know the joy of being saved, of having Jesus already pay for your sins. But here's what joy does, okay? Anytime you have joy about something, it's not complete until you go tell someone, until you share it with someone else. And so the fourth aspect of receiving God's mercy through confession is to remember the people. Look with me at verse 13. I'll read there through the end of the psalm. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He's saying, if you forgive me and you restore to me the joy of your salvation, this is what's going to happen. I will go tell transgressors your ways. I will go find other sinners like me, and I will tell them what kind of God you are. I will tell them about my sin. Look, did you notice at the beginning of the psalm what the introduction was? What are the first three words? To the choir master. He's writing this whole thing to the choir master, to the worship leader. He's saying, I want you to read this when everybody gathers together and tell them about the time that I went into Bathsheba and God was gracious. That's the opportunity you have. When sin has occurred in your life, this is the way that God wants to use it. He wants to actually use you to go show people that God is a God who forgives sinners. And so that means your confession should be as public as your sin. Like the other night when I got angry with my wife, there were two other people there with us. And so I tried to make sure that when I confessed that to her, those two other people were there too. Because when you sin in front of other people as a Christian, what you're communicating to them by your actions is sin is okay. It's not that big of a deal. In fact, it's kind of even fun, you know, like sometimes it works. And that's not true. And so the opportunity you have when you've received God's forgiveness and now the joy of his salvation has been restored to you, it can feel hopeless. You can feel like, but all these other people saw it and now they're going to have a really bad picture of Jesus because of me. Okay, true, but it doesn't have to end there. Like when you sin in front of people, you're saying to them, sin is okay. But if you go back to them and confess it to them, now what are you saying? You're saying sin is not okay, but you know what is okay? It's okay for sinners to return to God. Not only that, it's the only safe place to go with your sin. And let me tell you how despite my sin, God forgave me. Let me tell you the joy that I'm now experiencing by being fully known with all my junk and still being fully loved by God because now I know that Jesus has died in my place. If you're totally unwilling to talk about your flaws and your sins with others, how are they ever going to know that they can return to God? If they see you as this picture-perfect person, when in reality you're not, and they know they're not, how will they know that that's the kind of God that they can go worship? You have an opportunity to show people that God is a God who forgives sin. And I know that's scary, right? Like telling other people about your sin, letting other people who witnessed you sin know, I was wrong, I'm sorry, God has forgiven me. But look, God is the biggest voice in the universe, the most powerful being in existence. If he has forgiven you, you are forgiven. If he declares you clean, you are clean. It doesn't matter what these people think of you, just confess it to them. And let them see that that's the kind of God that you worship and invite them. This is a God that you need too. And that's where David closes. The last thing he does in this psalm is he prays for the people. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure because he knows his sin affects other people and yours does too. If you've sinned, it affects your whole community. Pray that God relieves the community of your sin as well. Pray for them. When I'm confessing sin to the Lord of the ways I've sinned against my wife, I should be praying for her. I should be praying for the other marriages in our church. I should be praying for the marriages in the city of Philadelphia that God would work in them as well. Remember the people. Confess your sins as publicly as the sin has been and pray for the people that you are in communion with. Let me close by just giving you a suggestion on what this might look like as a regular pattern of your life. As we talked about last week, prayer is always a response to God's word. So starting again with meditating on a short passage of scripture, set aside time to meditate on that passage and begin with adoration, praising God for who he is. And as you're praising God for his steadfast love, you should be feeling this increased security to say, I can just admit it. and take time to, with a pen and paper, pencil and paper, to answer a few questions based on that passage. One, where do I fall short of the things that I'm seeing in God? So if you just praise God for being a patient God, you might say, where do I fall short? Where am I impatient in my life? Write it down. You might see a command in the passage and ask, where do I fail to conform to this command? So if you see a command to be gentle and kind towards one another, ask, where is there a lack of conformity to gentleness or kindness in my life? Write it down. And then ask the deeper question. Ask about the sin beneath the sin. Ask about, what was my attitude towards God in that moment? What was I doing with him? What was happening in my relationship with him? And write that down. And then take those things that you've written down and turn them into a prayer. Confess them back to God. And confess specific sin specifically. So rather than saying, God, I've been kind of an angry person lately, say, Thursday night when I was talking to my wife and I said those words to her, I was angry. I was angry with her, but God, more deeply, I was angry with you. Would you forgive me? Ask him to do something. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to restore to you a clean heart. And the promise that God gives us, this is from 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Remember, what was he asking for? Forgiveness. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises, if you have trusted Jesus, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He does forgive your sin and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Which leads right into Thanksgiving, the thing we'll be preaching on next week. Thanks to God for forgiving your sin, and then right into supplication, praying for the... We have all of them right in the psalm, actually, but you have to come back the next 2 weeks to hear more details. So that's what leads into Thanksgiving and supplication, though. So if you're growing in this awareness of God's steadfast love for you, it will create in you the freedom to confess your sin honestly before God. If you don't feel that freedom right now, it's because you don't know God's steadfast love well enough. But the cross is the place you see it. The cross is the place where God proves his steadfast love for you, because every one of your sins was paid for there. And if you come to God honestly confessing what you've done and why you did it towards him even, you will experience incredible joy of being able to be loved by God even when you're at your worst. And with that joy, you are free then to go and just tell it to others, so that they will return to God also. May we be that kind of church that is just regular in confessing our sin before God, regular in confessing it to one another, and would sinners return to God as a result of us.